Well, good morning, good morning, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Can you listen and chew at the same time, or should we let you just chew?
I'm wrong. I can do it.
You can multitask?
Yes. We're good.
All right. Just before we get started, the older dark-haired lady that comes and sits in the back, pretty skinny lady, she's not here today, Stephanie Jeffries, she had some surgery here within the last week or two. She's very short coming on her notes. So, Stephanie, how are you doing? I am fine and resting in God's grace. Wonderful. So I have no details to share with you, but she says she's doing all right, but you might want to continue to pray for her. I tried to get her to let us bring her a meal or two, and I'm getting nowhere with her, but if I get somewhere, I'll let you know. But pray for Stephanie, if you would. And I shared with you a little bit about the school in Afghanistan. Remember I talked about the mom who lost her husband and her two children. A little bit of follow-up. The government tried to get her to leave the country. It's just not safe for her, of course. And she refused. She's a doctor in one of the clinics there. And she had asked for her husband and two children to be released so they could be properly buried. And the government there is such a mess, they couldn't get the autopsies done. So she volunteered to do the autopsies herself. And while she had them on the table, caring for them, a friend, someone she knew, a nurse there, volunteered to help her. And so the mom, while looking at her husband and two children, said to the nurse, they knew where they were going. Are you confident of where you'll go when you die? And stood there and witnessed to that woman over her precious family. So I ask you to continue to pray for Hanalei and as God unfolds her life. I have no idea what he'll do with her, but it's an amazing story, an amazing account of a woman of amazing strength. I'd love to have her come and be with us here sometime if that would ever be possible. But what a woman of character. It puts all of our little whiny stuff in real perspective, doesn't it? It has mine the last week or two. Every time I've wanted to whine, I have thought of her. It's like, shut up.
If you ever get her here, you need to have us all sleep in this room with her so we can, like,
rub off some
of her strength.
Yes.
24
hours, we'll just pass her from house to house.
You
get her for one day, you get her for the next day. And she's probably just a very normal woman who's committed her life to Christ and is living it out, which really is a great illustration of the introduction, I suppose, to the book of Jude. And I'm guessing you don't know a whole lot about it, so turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. I was going to sing the, you know, Beatles song, but I decided not to. You're aware of my singing ability. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, written to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. By the way, just a little note. We have a tendency, those of us who are regulars in God's Word, to gloss over the beginning of a New Testament book and the end when they start the, and please tell so-and-so somebody something. Don't do that. There are some incredible insightful comments made both in the introduction and in the conclusion of our New Testament books. And this particular one, he identifies himself. So who is Jude? What do we know about him? Now, he states here that he's a brother of James. Now, James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. If you go through the book of Acts, chapters 12, 15, 21, and others, they outline that he's the leader. He's the guy who, as the church developed into a real church after the day of Pentecost, the leader of that church was not Peter. And of course, Paul was not there. It was James. And Jude is the brother of James. By definition, then, Jude is also a half-brother of Jesus. So let me prove that to you. Go to a couple of places. We'll start in Matthew first. So go to the New Testament, Matthew. Jude is a brother of Jesus, a half-brother, of course, but a brother nonetheless. Matthew 13, I think, is the first place. Matthew 13, 55. And it matters that he's a brother in a minute, and I'll show you why. 13:55. Jesus had finished his parable. He moved on from there, 54 says. Coming to his hometown, Capernaum, He began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son, Joseph's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And then aren't all his sisters here with us? Where did this man get all these things? There are four brothers named there. Judas is the last one. Judas is the Greek form, is the Hebrew form, or maybe Aramaic, of the Greek form of Judah, and we call it Jude. So this is one of Jesus' half-brothers. Now, what do we know about his family? Not a whole lot, but there are two passages that tell us something, or three really, that are a little disturbing. Start with Mark 6. So you're in Matthew, go to Mark 6 for a little insight into this family. In Mark chapter 6, let's start with verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. And where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, that's our Jude, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And then Jesus replied, a prophet is not with honor save in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his hometown. Now, go to John chapter 7. John 7. And get a little insight into how these brothers and sisters are acting. John 7 verse 5. 7 verse 5. Well, let's back up just a little bit in verse 2. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, come on, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Now, there's a little snippy here. This is so you want to be a big shot? You're not going to be a big shot in Capernaum. Why don't you go into Jerusalem, if you want to show off that you can do these miracles. They're kind of snarky here. And the culmination of that little snarkiness is verse 5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Think about that for a second. You grew up with a guy who never sinned. And your take on him as a 30-year-old is kind of snarky. Yeah, really? You want to shout? Yeah, if you want to be a big shot, you better go to Jerusalem. Come on, give me a break. We don't even believe in you. And that is an astonishing thought. They're wandering around with him. They're seeing him create miracles. They knew what he was like as a young man, always respectful, always kind, always meeting every requirement of the law. And yet they did not believe in him. Go to Acts 1.
Did you say that these are half-brothers?
Half-brothers. Mm-hmm. Acts 1. Go to Acts 1. Acts 1, verse 14. Just to finish the story of their lack of belief, once Jesus has been taken up into heaven in the first part of this chapter, glance down to about verse 12. The apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to what we have come to know as the upper room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer among the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. So the assumption is that their salvation has made its way now from a point of unbelief while they were younger. During his physical ministry, they weren't sure about the whole thing, but once we get to the resurrection and the ascension, they're on board because they're with the disciples in the upper room. Kind of an interesting journey for them. You know, if Jude indeed was there, which there's no reason to think he was not, to not have placed his real faith and confidence in his brother until after the resurrection might explain why he describes himself with such humility in Jude. I'm turning back now to the book of John or to the book of Jude. Are you fussing about the half brother part?
I'm just confused. Yeah, I'm just confused.
Well, half brother meaning Joseph was not the physical father of Jesus,
right.
But he was the physical father of Jude and others. So Jesus would have been a half brother in the sense of not the same father.
I've never thought of it like that before. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Is that better?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Sometimes I have to pause a moment and catch up with you, gal. All right.
But do you think the half brothers would have thought that? I mean, because
probably not. They would not have identified themselves that way, probably.
Because if they didn't believe that who he was, they wouldn't have believed.
Yeah.
Thought that.
Agreed.
I just never even thought about this before, like Jesus and brothers. You know, I always just looked at him like an only child.
Yeah, that's kind of from your theological background.
Okay.
No, I'm not making fun. I'm just saying that is the perspective that's given, is that that you know, his birth was immaculate and she had no other children, and the Bibles were clear that she did. Anyway, Jude, the way he describes himself, a servant, we've seen that before in some of the others that write, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother, and so on. He is taking a pretty lowly account of himself. Now, this book is one of the most confusing books in the New Testament. If you just read it at face value, and you ought to do that. When we're going to start a study like this, you ought to just sit down the night before and read it. If you just casually read through the book of Jude, you would be scratching your head. What is with all this stuff? And if you started trying to pick through all of the stories that he refers to, you're going to look for a commonality or a, why is he mentioning all these, my goodness, all this ungodliness that he's going to make mention of. Before we get into that, let me give you just a couple of things by way of background on the book of Jude that may be proved to be helpful. First off, Jude is a real scholar, or at least he is an incredible linguist. He really understands his Greek. The Greek in Jude is some of the best in the Bible, perhaps the best. There are vocabulary words that are used in Jude that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament. He is very familiar with what's known as apocalyptic literature, or apocalyptic. I can't get the k out. Now, apocalyptic literature came to be really during those 400 years of what we call silence between the writing of the Old Testament and the writing of the New Testament. So there's a lot of stuff written during that time. Some of it's pretty interesting. Some of it's pretty cool. But obviously Jude was very familiar with it, because he's going to make a reference in a minute to one of those writings. And that really messes some Bible scholars up. But I don't know why it would, any more than my making reference to something that's happening in the culture today. So if you took one of my tapes when I'm rattling on, today we talked about the release of all the information on all the interrogation techniques is happening today, and I think it's a yucky thing. All right, I'm making reference to something in today. I'm not trying to impose that and say it came out of the Bible. I'm using it as an illustration, a comment, a side note to bring some bearing to what I'm saying. I think that's exactly what Jude does. But he is an incredible scholar, very familiar with apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature, by definition, has to do with things that are kind of secretive and very focused on end times. So we would love it in our culture now, because half the topics on TV have to do with demonic this and demonic that and end times and culminating nonsense. Well, apocalyptic was very into that as well. Very into, what's going to happen in the end? And all kinds of, you know, evil and all kinds of dark and all kinds of secret and every kind of rumor that could possibly be spun into a story became part of apocalyptic literature. Jude apparently is very familiar with all that. Now, when is it written? Right dab, kind of in the middle. Paul wrote most of his letters somewhere between 48 and 67 AD. This book, Jude, is probably written between 60 and 65, and the rest of them kind of fell in at the same time. The other thing to tell you about Jude, which is fascinating, and this is a great thing to do this afternoon, you get the kids down for a nap, or you get them gone, or you get an hour to yourself, Take the book of 2 Peter. You know, print it off on your computer so you can have two pieces of paper in front of you. Print off 2 Peter and print off the book of Jude and lay them side by side and look at the comparison between the books. Highly interesting to see how remarkably similar. I'm betting that Jude and maybe Peter had some conversations. They were fascinated by some of the same stuff. Maybe they were dealing with the same issues in the churches they were working with, but it's very, very similar if you do the compare and contrast. So how would you outline the book of Jude? Well, obviously we started with what I read earlier, kind of the salutation, the first couple of verses. In verses 3 and 4, he tells them why I'm writing to you. And then he does some warning, and he uses some illustrations that they'd all be familiar with. I'm going to bet some of us are not so familiar with them, but they would have been. When he makes a reference to Korah, they knew exactly what he was talking about. When he makes a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, they knew a description. They knew all about it. They knew where it came out in the Bible. They were on it. When he makes a reference to something here as an illustration, they knew it. When he mentions Enoch, they got it. Maybe not so much us, because we're not so biblically literate. But they did, those who got this letter. So we got the reasons, then we got lots of illustrations, and then he sums it all up in verses 24 and 25. And 24 and 25, you ought to memorize it if you don't have those memorized. I've memorized it about 6 times, and I still don't have it down bad. I love that. It's kind of a doxology to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen. It's very powerful. It's a great, great doxology. So the book, the heart of the book is the part in the center. So let's start with a reason. Why did he write this? Look at verses, 3 and 4. And let's find out what the issue was. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith, that which was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." So just pause right there. He said, I had a topic. I wanted to talk about our salvation. I wanted us to camp in the sweet spot and me expound on it. And boy, it would have been a great time. But I felt compelled. Something's occurred. Something's happened in the churches, or something has occurred in his own ministry that forced him to say, wait a minute, I really need to talk to you about contending for the faith. Verse 4. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. These guys, they are ungodly people, and they pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So he says, I would have loved to have talked about all that fun stuff we love to chat about when we get together, but I gotta gird you up. I got to get you ready for battle. I got to make sure you're on the look, that you're paying attention, that you're ready to contend for the faith, because some bad guys have slipped in, and they've slipped in such a way that they're perverting the grace of God, and it's become kind of a license for immorality. And I want you to be on your guard. I want you to pay attention. I want you to know what's going on. And if you went down to verse 19, because between verse 3 and 4 and verse 19 are kind of the bookends. And in between, he gives all the illustrations. But look at verse 19. He says, well, let me back up to verse 18. In the last days, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who will do the following things. Divide you, who are following mere natural instincts, and they don't have the Spirit. In essence, he says, these are my conclusions. All these guys I'm going to talk about in a moment, these illustrations, I'm summing it up. This is what they're like. They separate themselves, and they're very sensual, and they are not filled with the Spirit. And I want to make sure you're on your guard. In essence, in the Greek, he uses a word there, a sebis, which merely means these people are destitute of reverential awe towards God. People who are destitute of reverential awe towards God. If there was a phrase we were going to use for our culture today, there isn't a better one than that. there is a loss, a dearth. Our culture is destitute of reverential awe towards God. God has become trivial in our culture, in our society. Not so in all cultures, but in the one I live in. And because our culture doesn't have a reverential awe for God, he's become a buddy, and our relationship with him has become very, very casual. One of the things, because you guys know I love sports, that I love to see when somebody wins a big something or another, and they come to the microphone, and first of all, I'd like to give credit to, and I can't wait to hear how they say it. Because if a 300-pound lineman comes up and says, I just want to give credit to the man upstairs. I want to throw up. Who's the man upstairs? But when a same similar situation, a guy says, first of all, I'd just like to give credit to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom I owe everything. Yeah. And he goes on. Okay, he used the words. And he gave some reverential awe, some respect. One of the reasons why kids using the Lord's name in vain is such a big deal is not just the words, but it's the fact that it suggests in the heart they don't have God in his rightful place. Because when you have someone in their rightful place, you don't refer to them that way. If I met William and Kate, I would not say, hey, Kate, what's happening? I would not. Remember, I'm the one that went to curtsy school when I lived in England. The Queen was coming, and I had to learn how to curtsy. There's an appropriate way to speak to an appropriate office. If Mr. Obama came to our school, we would defer to him as the leader of the free world, and heaven knows I would thump a child who would use some term of less than highest respect. Now let's take that into the spiritual realm. Where is the reverential awe to the Almighty and Holy God? And that's what Jews worried about, that there have been people who have come in to their midst that have separated themselves from truth, that are sensual, and they are definitely not filled with the Spirit. And they're destitute, he says, in essence, by the term that he used, of reverential awe towards God. So to prove his point then, okay, let me give you some illustrations, he says. He starts giving a ton of illustrations. Don't get lost in the wording, but take the time to go back and read the story associated with whoever he's yabbering about, because he's using them as an illustration. These are people who do not have the appropriate respect that they should have for Almighty God. Classic illustration of this. I just heard it this morning. One of the Stony Brook's alumni, one of our workers, Debbie Smith, her son Cole, is a really good football player. He plays for Mission Viejo High School. His dad was a very good football player, played for the Rams for many years. Doug did. And his son, following right in daddy's footsteps, is an unbelievable kid. He is a senior, and he's being, signed up by every Tom, Dick, and Harry. And they're from SC, and of course we have a lot of jokes about me and UCLA and them and SC. But when he was being, shopped, they were shopping him, not the other way around. They went to a particular school that will remain nameless. And when they had their time with the coach, the coach illustrated how much he cared for kids and the character that he wanted to build in them. And he told a story about his mother and her white Bible and all this, emphasis on morals and character and development and where he would be standing in the footsteps of those parents as he molded the character of this kid if he would come to this college. And Debbie was saying that her and Doug walked away and went, wow, yeah, that's the kind of man, whoa, that's the guy we want our son, being under the influence of. A week or two later, that particular team was playing on television, and the camera was entered in right on that man at a time when you all are anticipating what's coming. Yeah, what'd they see? And all that they could hear was white Bible of my mother and the character development that I wanted to have in your son. With such inconsistency. Now, that's not to say that you hit your foot with a hammer, that a word doesn't come out of a mouth of a believer. It may. But what Jude's going to say here in a minute is there's such inconsistencies here. These guys are not who they say they are, and they're not putting God in the place he should be. So the first illustration he uses is those who have left Egypt with Moses but refuse to take God at his word. And he's really referencing a story in Numbers 14. So you're going to have to turn in your Bible today. You got to do a little Bible sword drills here. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, then Numbers, right? Numbers 14. Come on, guys. You're a little dead out there. Wake up. Get another piece of pie or something. Numbers 14, verse 11. All right, so the people are rebelling. You know, the story of the children of Israel after they leave Egypt is just one bit of rebellion after another bit, just like us. I love the phrase that shows up in the book of Numbers, and the next day they whatever. But here in verse 10, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? I'll strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." So when Jude makes the reference to those that are in Egypt in verse 5, though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And it's just example number one. We're talking about these men who have come in. They're causing division among the saints. They're very sensual. They are not filled with the Spirit. They're destitute of reverential awe towards God. Here's an example. The guys who came out of Egypt with Moses, but they refused to take God at his word. God said, "I'm going to zap them." And in essence, he did. So that's illustration number one. Then I'm in Jude 6. And the angels, he's just another illustration now, the conjunction and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So now he's shifted from the people who followed Moses to a different story. Go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And this is the famous "I will" passage that describes Satan and his buddies when they decide that they'll no longer worship Yahweh. They're going to go ahead and take over heaven, if you will. And they become what we've now termed them fallen angels. So in Isaiah 14, starting in about verse 12 or so, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart," and here are the "I wills," "I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you have been brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." So this is a description of the rebellion that took place by Satan and a group of his buddies, and they were cast down into hell. If you go to Matthew 25, we have a New Testament reference. Let's go to Matthew 25. I tried to write the references down for you so you could go study the illustrations that Jude's given us. 25:41, "And then he will say to those that are on his left," he's talking about the judgment that to come, "I will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire that was prepared for the devils and his angels." So sometimes people ask, well, where did hell come from? Hell came from a place that was prepared for those fallen angels. It was never intended to be a final dwelling place of men. Men in their rebellion have chosen to follow them there. But the point is that that's where the devil and his angels, and that's the reference that Jude's making. He's building his case with illustrations of rebellion and those who refuse to have that reverential awe against God or towards God. His third illustration shows up in verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, most of you know the story found in Genesis 19 about Sodom and Gomorrah. They are pictures, if you will, of sensuality, of every kind of distortion that could possibly be to the act of sex. And they are used in the scriptures then of illustrations of a way, a kind, a group, a people who choose to not demonstrate their reverential awe towards God. They are one of just, you know, six or eight of them here, but he pulls them out, Jude does, and makes sure that they're in the list. There's a clear understanding of this is another example of people who choose sin over serving Almighty God. His fourth group is in verse 8. He says, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, they reject authority, and they heap abuse on celestial beings. Now, here he's making a reference to probably those in the Old Testament that are called dreamers of false dreams, or what we, you and I, would know as false prophets. People who stood up and said, hey, forget the loyalty you have to Yahweh. I've had a dream. Let me draw you over here. We have people like that in our culture. We've talked about them before. Turn on the television, you'll find somebody that'll try to lead you astray, which is why God's word is so important. He's just using yet another illustration found in Deuteronomy about a group who refuse to put their loyalty where it belongs. And then he gets into the one that's the one that drives everybody crazy. Verse 9. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do not understand by instinct as irrational animals will destroy them. Okay, so pause a second here. What do we know about the body of Moses? Well, let's talk about the death of Moses. What do you know about the death of Moses? What does the Bible say?
He wasn't allowed to see the promised land.
Correct. He was not allowed to see the promised land. So as they came in around the Dead Sea, around the eastern side of the Dead Sea and up over the top, they're coming into what is Jordan. They're coming over to the top of the Dead Sea. There's a mountain there, and Moses died on that mountain. He was allowed to look off. He could see it. There it was, but he wasn't allowed to go in. We don't know where he died. Where is his body? So there is a book in the Apocrypha, again, the books that were written during that 400 years of silence, pretty fanciful, some of them, and there is a story in one of them. The book is called The Assumption of Moses, and there's a story about the disposition of Moses' body, that Michael the archangel had to duke it out with some of the evil angels in order to get the body of Moses. Okay, and I'm not getting into the story. I'm just saying it's an illustration. Jude's pulled that out. He's making this illustration. But his point was that if one of the greatest of all the good angels, putting that in quotes, who's Michael, he's calling him here an archangel. Pause a moment. The Bible talks a lot about angels. Angels is a fabulous story, by the way, or story, study. And there are various classifications of angels mentioned in the Bible. In Isaiah 6, they're called seraphim and cherubim, right? So we got two classifications there. Here, Michael's called an archangel. There's a third classification. So there, it's a fabulous story and a great study for you. But he's saying, hey, the greatest, the archangel, the top dude, Michael, and if the greatest of them refuse to speak evil of the greatest of the evil angels, then surely no human being can speak evil of any angel. He's just talking about the religious culture here. He's talking about, he's taking a story out of a book that everyone at that time would have known about and uses it as yet another illustration of those who would have not given God the credit that he was deserved. The sixth one he talks about is Cain. Everybody knows Cain. In verse 11 he says, "Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." Now again, if you're not steeped in the Old Testament, what is this? You know the story of Cain, right? Cain and Abel. Who killed whom? Cain killed Abel. Why did he kill him?
Jealousy.
What was the offering that was expected? Something, an animal slain, that there was shedding of blood. There was no shedding of blood in Cain's offering because he offered stuff of his own stuff. See, look at the side of my kumquat. I grew great kumquats. I'm a great grower. Look at me. Whoa. Instead of God's plan, which was kill the animal, slay, and that there would be blood as a blood sacrifice. So Cain in his anger, he's not top dog. He wanted to be showing off his rutabagas. I don't even know what rutabagas are. Is it a fruit? It's just a cool word. I like that word, rutabaga. Is it, what is it?
A root vegetable.
A root vegetable. Thank you very much. Shows off his rutabagas, and he gets nowhere. Cain ends up killing Abel in a fit of rage, and clearly in an attempt to not do things God's way. So check, okay, we understand that one. The next one, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Well, who's Balaam? What do we know about Balaam? Balaam and the donkey, the talking donkey. It's in Numbers 22. I put the references for you, well, 22 and following. Really what this is, Balaam's a guy who will do anything for a buck. He's going to prophesy against, you know, he's being asked to prophesy against Israel, and he's all for it as long as he can make his dollar. So again, Jude is using him as an illustration. Here's a guy who's rushing for profit, just like Balaam did. And then he mentions Korah in the tail end there, verse 11. Now Korah is in Numbers 16. This one we probably ought to turn to. Go to Numbers 16. You can see Numbers was clearly on Jude's mind. Many references. Numbers 16. There's a point coming here in a moment, so stay with me. Number 16, there's a description now of Korah here, a whole chapter's worth. But the first few verses will get it for us. So Korah, son of somebody, became insolent, it says, right at the end of verse 1. And he rose up against Moses, and with them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders, who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" Okay, he's using Korah and his sons and what happens in the latter part of this whole chapter as a descriptor of people who want to stir it up, who want to be in a body of believers and draw attention again away from the reverential awe due to God. He described them, remember in verse 19, as people who separate others, separate God's people from God's truth, that are sensual and are not filled by the Spirit. And he uses Korah as one of his examples, a guy who refused to accept authority. Moses is his authority and wants to grab for what was not his. Now, I told you the story of my church, E.V. Free Fullerton, a month or two ago. I went to a church meeting, and during that church meeting, the elders very graciously laid out, I think it was 6 points for the next several years of where they felt the Lord was leading the church. And remember, I told you there were two things in there. I think I told you this. Maybe I didn't. You're all looking at me like I didn't, so maybe I didn't. But anyway, two of the four were things that they felt like would help move the church forward, but knew were going to be divisive. And they were being very gracious. And the humility of that group as they were even sharing, it was like bleeding, you know, out of their gut as they were sharing it. Well, one of them was that that perhaps the name of the church, the public name of the church, ought to be changed from Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton. And the point was, if you're standing in Starbucks and you have a conversation with someone and they say, well, where do you go to church? Well, I go to, well, I call it EV Free, but, you know, I go to Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton. Evangelical, what does that mean? 20 minutes later. Free Church, what does that mean? 40 minutes later. You know, they still don't know where you go to church. So the elders felt like not the name on the official documents, but the everyday name. Rock. The Rock. I got on the Rock. Or whatever. Okay, so he mentions that, and all the people that are in this business meeting are 75 and older. Not all, but mostly. And because this church, you know, was founded many, many years ago, the leadership is fairly older, but the church has exploded under Mike Erie. And we went from about 1,200 people to about 6,000 or 8,000 people. And the vast majority of the ones who have joined are y'all's age, you know, younger children and whatever. And they're just trying to stay up with what God's clearly doing. Okay, if that one was not bad enough, then the next one was, and we need to do something about these divided services and the way we do music. Oh, my goodness. The lady sitting in front of me, I am not kidding you, she started slamming her body around, you know, like a kid does when they're mad. Bam in the seat, Nick. Bam in the seat. Put her feet up on the back of the chair. And then I heard her murmuring. I heard, this is what she said. And he doesn't even wear pants. Mike Erie, when he left Mariners Mission Viejo, used to preach in shorts and flip-flops. Well, when he got the EV Free, which is a much more staid ministry, he had to wear big boy pants. That's what I call it. And so he started wearing jeans and real shoes. But when he first came there, he showed up in his cutoffs and his flip-flops. And this lady couldn't handle it. She was flipping out. Now, my point is, Jude realizes, you know, that there are going to be people who have a cow and draw attention and focus on stuff that isn't the main stuff. Have you never been at a business meeting at a church where they got all whacked out about something? You know, they were changing the color of the pews or the carpet. I've been in church meetings where it was a knockdown drag out because they were going to change the color of the auditorium. Oh, give me a break. I sat through a 45-minute diatribe one time as they fought over which new songbook they were going to buy. The songbook! We don't even use those anymore. Hymnals. Yes?
In her defense, though, what we're talking about, the reverend thing, that generation grew up and they went to church, and I have a Catholic background too, and you dressed up. You don't wear what we wear. They did things that...
Fully understand that. I spent time talking with her. Fully understand that.
Yeah.
Fully get it. My point is just the kinds of divisiveness that happens in our churches over stuff that is not the end of the world. You know, if you had watched them that night, they were extremely sensitive to that crowd. I mean, he wasn't even standing up at that point. He was sitting on the floor. And he was inviting people to come sit with him and talk to him. He had gone to all of their classes and met with them in advance. You know, they were, the elders were doing everything they could do to exhibit graciousness. They were offering to set up other services, other places, and have the musicians, and so that the things that could continue that mattered to them. My point of the illustration is just, Jude's trying to say, there are people that are coming into your midst who are interested in causing division, who are interested in demonstrating the sensuality of life, and are definitely not filled with the Spirit. These people are to be avoided in our own personal lives. And then, if those illustrations were not enough, he starts throwing phrases down in verse 12 about what these folks are like. And the phrases are things, he uses things like, they're clouds without water, they're trees without fruit, they're waves that are foaming in their own shame. They're murmurers, they're complainers, they're mockers, those whose mouths they speak with great swelling words. And again, back to the three phrases, they're setting up divisions, they are sensual, They are focused on the natural, the unrenewed, and the spiritless. Now, here's my point. I'm not so worried about officials in my churches doing these kinds of things. I'm worried about being in a crowd of people every day who are like this, who are lowering the bar of reverence towards an almighty God a little bit and a little bit and a little bit and a little bit. There is such a focus in our culture on what I call the unrenewed. If you became a believer, you can be a believer in flip-flops and cutoffs. Absolutely. One of the reasons I was attracted to Mike's ministry was that he had the guts to stand up in front of a bunch of people in flip-flops and cut-off pants. But my concern is that even as Christians, there is a reduction of the renewed and a preponderance of the unrenewed. When people are with us, they should sense a difference. Not that you never participate in an activity that the rest of the world might do, but that there is a fundamental, when that door opens to your home, there's a, ooh, this one smells different. Ooh, I sense something here. When you go to dinner with a bunch of friends from college, somebody before the night is up should be sizing you up. What's with her? Something's going on in her life. That's not the Colleen I knew when we were in college.
You got that right.
But that's what you want them to sense. I've been renewed. Perfect? No. Totally different, isolated monk up on a mountain? No. We're living in Mission Viejo, thank you. But different. You know, how does your family operate? How is the husband and wife relationship? Where's the respect from children? How are the finances handled? What are the activities that the family chooses to do? There needs to be a sense of renewal. Jude is scared to death that these guys are coming in, they're causing division, and they're lowering the bar because these people are spiritless, holy spiritless. I'm worried about the same thing in my own world. I want the sweet little old people that live on my street to know that house, the one with the whatever, the balcony, the thing in the front, those old ladies in there, they're different. They're not the same as everybody else on the block. I'm not pious. I'm not looking for a little, you know, Jesus is the reason for the season. And there'd be nothing to back that up. You know, I gave you the illustration of old Barb running next door and doing the stupid thing with the cat. She's still doing the stupid thing with the cat. But every time she's over there, there's a further conversation. There's a little more. There's something else said about God's word. There's something else said about why we go to church. They know exactly what we do in our lives. The lady, they were over the other night for a few minutes. They saw us bring in the Christmas tree. They ran outside to 75 and 80-year-olds, grabbing the back end of my Christmas tree and carry it up my path. How sweet. How sweet. Get in. He wanted to take charge. Fine. I'll let him take charge. Really difficult for me, but I did. Redeemed. Supposed to be redeemed. Different house, you know. Got the tree all, you know, and sat down, had a cup of water with us. You know, suddenly out of the conversation of that came something about, well, we saw you because, you know, and the other day you were late coming home from church. And then they're watching. They're watching. There should be a difference. You just moved into a new neighborhood. Somebody should say within the next 6 months, those Chicatties, they're a little different down there. Different how? I'm not specifying. I'm not saying don't do this particular thing or don't participate in that particular thing, but an aroma, a sense. The Mings, you know, the Mings are different. Have you watched Robert and his wife together? There's something there. The way, Have you watched her discipline her kids? These things show. They give an account. The whole point of the book of Jude is that we too live in a world that's filled with folks who are destitute of reverential awe towards God. And to avoid becoming that way ourselves, we have to avoid living on the edge of sin. Avoid living on the edge of sin. Christians today, it's almost like, how much can we get away with and still be Christians? Okay, I can have one drink, but if I have five, oh, not good, not good. So somewhere between one and five is the line. Really? Think about that a second. Isn't that how some Christians do it? Or, I don't know, X movie, but not Y movie, or, oh, wait a minute, maybe X and then R. Yeah, X movies are out, but R's are okay. But if you're really spiritual, R's are out, and it's PG, whatever, 13, next, whatever it is. No, it's not that silly. It's not that arbitrary. It's more global. We're accepting the authority of God in our lives. We're trying to serve our lives on His terms, not ours, avoiding that edge of sin and making sure there's some reverential law. You know, you want people to sense that you're serving a great God. You're not great, but you're serving a great God. Trying hard. Failing, yeah. Flopping, yeah. You know, but trying. And not just leaning into the world because the wave is so strong. Jude's saying, yeah, there's lots of illustrations, but resist. It's a lesson that's clearly needed in our lives. I pray that you'll think about it a little bit. Lord, this is a difficult book, a difficult book to understand. I kind of feel like when I get with my really, really smart friends, you know, I catch about 10% of the conversation. I feel that way about Jude. I think he was a really, really smart guy, and he goes flying through the Old Testament, pulling illustrations out, and I got to get on my tippy toes to try to stay with his argument, to stay with his line of thought. But at the end, I get it. And the punchline is, Lord, in our lives, you're expecting us, looking for us to avoid living on that very edge, and instead to choose to live lives that radiate your face, that people would have a sense that we serve you. We do it in our everyday life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.